It's good to have everyone here. You all have notes. I'm going to be speaking about the sin of worry. Now, this is by far not the only time I've spoken about this. I've spoken about this many times in my career, if we can call it a career. If a career is something you can do and not get paid for your whole life, I guess we could call it that. Anyway, the Lord has supported me through it. That's very, very generous of Him and of people. But worry, you know, I'm not even sure that I haven't taught this subject here before. But as I was thinking about last night, and I pulled out my notes, and I reworked the notes a little bit, because I don't ever like to teach the same thing exactly. Like, but as I was looking at that, yeah, this needs to be taught about every year, you know, because it's really one of the biggest issues people have. And I believe the sin of worry is a symptom. And I've worried, you know, I used to be, when I first started teaching this, I'd say, I don't worry about things. It was true, I didn't worry about things. And I was only about 30 then. And then lots of things went bad in my life.
Then you had children.
Then I had children, yeah. Then I had adult children. I guess that probably is what changed things a little bit. But I need to be reminded of it, and so do you. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 reads, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, the peace of God is the opposite of anxiety. Anxiety is worry. When I was a child, we used the word anxious differently. I was anxious for Christmas to come, or I was anxious for something. I don't know if you guys ever just misunderstood the word when you were little or not, but now I can't even relate to it, meaning that, but that's because I've read the Bible more since I grew up, and anxious or anxiety is worry, and it's not really just being eager. Eager is more the word I think I was used to use the word anxious for when I was little. But it's kind of hard to obey this. Be anxious for nothing? You know, how can you not worry about stuff? Well, first of all, we need to clarify what worry is and what it isn't. One thing that it isn't, it's not a sickness. You may not know this, but back in the 90s, in the early 90s, many of the psychological journals said that anxiety is the mental illness of the 90s. And so people take what? Anti-anxiety drugs for it because they're so anxious. Now, why would anyone be anxious? Well, I think one of the reasons people are more anxious now, even probably than they were in ancient times, is we know more. We have information. We know what's going on around the world. We know dangers before they come anywhere near us. And a lot of them never do come near us, but we see things off in the distance on the news in another part of the world, or maybe just something closer by, and there's unrest, there's riots, there's things like that, and we wonder, you know, is this going to come to our town? Is this going to affect our children? Or is this going to affect us? And there's so much going on. There's so much busier times than in biblical times. They had anxiety then too. But we really have all kinds of things we could worry about. But we're not supposed to. Now, I said anxiety is not a sickness. It's not a disease. I should point out that there are things that I don't claim to know. There are actually physical things I don't claim to know. People could have actual physical problems with their nervous system or something, and you know, it acts a certain way that we would describe as worrying. I'm not talking about anyone who's got a physical problem. Most people who take anti-anxiety drugs, those drugs are not really addressing anything physical. It's just addressing their mental activity. And that means it's a mental issue, not a physical sickness. But that doesn't mean people can't have physical conditions, thyroid conditions, the hypoglycemia, things like that, that mess up the way they act and feel. So I will say that probably some people have anxiety, general anxiety, that could be medicated, but not with what we call psychiatric drugs, but with the kind of drugs that address the physical conditions. You see, psychiatric conditions are not physical. But there are physical conditions that mess up your thinking and your feelings, things like that. So that would be, I would think, the rare case. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about this sickness, if there is such a thing. But what the Bible talks about is not a sickness. It's a behavior. Worry is a mental behavior. It's a habit of mind. Now, some of the other things that worry is not is prudent precaution about things. So we see that, for example, Jesus told his disciples that in Luke 21, verses 20 and 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Now, if you're in Jerusalem at that time, surrounded by armies, you could be worried. But he says, but you who are in Judea, flee across the river to the mountains. Now, in other words, you can do something about it, not just sit around and worry about it. There are times when you see danger coming and you take precautions. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3, it says, the wise man foresees the evil and hides himself. The foolish pass on and are punished or suffer for it. That is, a wise man can foresee dangers and he takes whatever precautions need to be taken because he's wise. He doesn't just go on blindly and stupidly on until he just succumbs to whatever the danger is. There is such a thing as taking wise precautions against foreseen dangers. Some of them real, maybe some of them imagined. But even imagined dangers can be realistic. It's not necessarily like when the Y2K thing was happening. I don't mind saying I took it seriously. The president did. The president brought generators into the White House on the night of before January 1st. So I thought he probably has good intelligence of what could go on. You know, we didn't know what was going to happen. And I happened to live out on a homestead in Idaho, and we had some food, we had some diesel fuel, we had a generator, we had that kind of stuff. But we had that all the time anyway. But we were kind of ready for it. And part of our readiness was we thought, well, maybe something will happen. Well, thankfully, nothing did happen, and so forth. But when people were preparing for Y2K, many of them were very well-informed people. It surprised everyone when nothing happened. In fact, the most optimistic people before Y2K who were talking about it, the ones who were very optimistic, the ones saying, there's nothing to worry about, don't prepare anything, they were saying, there'll just be some rolling brownouts across the country and some blackouts here and there. There weren't even those. I mean, apparently we got ready. There was about 2 years' warning or more, and the big corporations began to update their computer codes, and apparently they got it done so that when the rollover came, nothing happened. That's just fine with me. I always told people when they said, what should I do about Y2K? I said, well, you should always be prepared. The Mormons always tell you to have 5 years worth of food or something laid up. I'm not a Mormon, but we did go to the Mormon storehouses to get some of our food. They have them all over the place. But the point was, people say, well, you're not supposed to worry about tomorrow. I wasn't worried. I wasn't worried at all. Preparation is the opposite of worrying. Preparation is doing something about it. Worrying is sitting around and fretting about something and doing nothing. Worrying is just being afraid. And I wasn't afraid. But a wise man does foresee the possible evil. Noah built an ark for the preparing of a flood to save his household. And that wasn't he wasn't worried about it. He just did what he had to do because he knew something was coming. Precaution, wise precaution, where there really is a possible danger or a realistic danger. That's not worrying. Now, you could be obsessed with it. You could be obsessed with prepping so much that you don't do anything in the present. You're just getting ready for a disaster to come, which may never come, in which case you waste a lot of time and energy. I always told people, if you do any prepping for Y2K, don't do any that you'll be sorry you did if nothing happens. And that's what I did. I did the kinds of things that when nothing happened, that's okay. I can still eat this food. I can still use this stuff. So a lot of people kind of made fun of people who were taking Y2K seriously. I took it reasonably seriously, but I wasn't afraid. I just thought, well, I got a lot of information from sources that said something could happen. So I got ready. That to me is not worrying. That's what you do instead of worrying. When you can do something about it, you don't worry. You worry about things that you can't control. Will North Korea nuke California? I don't know. But I can't control it, so so I might as well not worry about it, you know? You know, will I get cancer? Well, I'm living as healthy as I know how. I mean, I might get cancer. I can't. I could worry about it, but it wouldn't change anything because it's something I don't control. Worry is what you do about possible dangers that you have no control over. Because if you do have control over it, you can wisely do what you have to do. And that's what is recommended in Scripture. It's also not worrying when you're concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul said that he was concerned about the Galatians because he thought that his work among them had been undone by the Judaizers, leading them into error. And he'd spent a lot of labor, you know, work with these people. He says, I'm afraid for you, you know, that all my labor for you was in vain. He said that in Galatians 4, 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul is talking about all the troubles he's had, the beatings, the imprisonments, the, you know, being chased around. He says, besides all this, that which I bear daily, the concern of the churches, you know, the cares of the church. He was concerned about the church. Why? Because he knew bad stuff can happen and he can't stop it, but people can't avoid it. People can't avoid backsliding, but you can't make them avoid it, you know, and so he was concerned that they might not make the right choices. To be concerned about others is unselfish, though even that can become such a worry as would be sinful, because again, it's good to be concerned about others, because that should motivate you to take steps to help them or to protect them or whatever if you can. But if you can't, you have to leave it in God's hands and not worry about it. Also, it's not worrying when you have situational momentary panic in a situation where, you know, fear grips you because there's a, you know, a fire at the house next door and it threatens to leap onto your house or whatever. To be panicked about that, you know, that's just natural visceral reaction. I mean, that's not worrying. Worrying is when there's something that might happen. You don't know if it's going to happen, but there's a possible danger of it, and you can't do anything about it anyway, but you're going to sit around and not be happy. You're going to sit around and be worried about it. And worrying is not a state of mind that befits those who have faith in God. That's why Jesus, when he said, don't worry about what you shall eat, don't worry what you will drink, oh, you of little faith. Worrying about things, Jesus associated with little faith. But why is it that we're commanded not to worry? It's not just because it's better for us not to worry, but because it's to worry is kind of an insult to God. There are things we know about God that should prevent us from being worrisome. And when we do, when we're worriers, as some people call themselves, if you're a worrier, it means that probably you don't know these things about God, really. They may be theological points that you would affirm if somebody asked you, if you believe them, but they're not really making up the mental furniture of your daily thoughts. And, you know, when you know God and you meditate on God, and you read the Scripture, meditate on Scripture, then your mind should be conditioned in such a way that you know these things all the time. And then when you're tempted to worry, you realize, oh, well, I know this. That keeps me from worrying. Well, what do I know? Well, we know that God is aware of everything in our situation. I remember years ago, back when I was single, I had many times when I was concerned about my finances because I lived kind of at the edge of poverty most of the time. But God always provided. I never really had to worry. I just didn't know where any money was going to come from next. And I remember once I was actually in the shower thinking about it and concerned about it. And a word from the Lord came to me from Scripture where Jesus said, your Father knows that you need these things. Now, that's all you need to hear. And that banished all worry about it. My Father knows. I forgot that he knows. I forgot that I'm not the only one who knows about this situation. He knows. And that's what Jesus said, of course, in Matthew chapter 10. And he said in that connection, in verses 28 through 30, Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, a penny? Two sparrows for a penny, pretty cheap birds. That's what he's pointing out. They're very cheap. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. In other words, God's paying, God knows the details. God knows. If you know you've got something to worry about, he does too. If he knows you have needs, I mean, if you do, he does, certainly. Now, what's interesting about this statement, he said, a sparrow is sold in the marketplace, apparently in those days in Israel, for a copper coin. I'm sorry, two for a copper coin. Half a penny each for a sparrow. But in Luke's parallel to this, which is Luke 12:6, it's actually put down differently. It says, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? So here's what we know about the economy of the marketplace in Israel at that time. You could buy, for a penny, you could buy two sparrows. For two pennies, you could get five sparrows. Now, two pennies is the cost of four sparrows. If it's two for a penny, two pennies should get you four. But sparrows are so worthless that if you bought four, the seller would throw in another one just with the deal, as if it didn't cost him anything. It was of no value. The fifth sparrow was treated like it had no value, and yet Jesus said, but not one of these, even the fifth one, not one of these falls to the ground without your father's will. Even the sparrow that a marketplace would treat as worthless is thrown in with the deal. Even if that sparrow dies, God knows about that. Every little living thing, every little detail, God is aware of that. The hairs of your head, he knows the number of them. Even you don't know that, although some of you are getting to a place where you can probably count them. But the truth is that God knows their number, even though the number changes every time you take a shower, by a considerable number these days. So this is what we know, is that God is aware of our situation. It's in Matthew 6:32, where Jesus is talking about not worrying about what you shall eat and what you drink. And he says, your Father knows that you need these things. The first thing we need to remember is that God knows. And if you know God, you know that him knowing is all that's necessary. If he knows what my needs are, I mean, if you have children you're raising and you know they need something, you know they need to have a meal, you know they need their diaper changed, you know they need medical care, the fact that you know it predicts what's going to happen. They're going to get it. They're going to get what they need because you're knowing it is a guarantee that it will be provided if you can provide it, and God can. We also know that God is not only aware, but that he's committed to our well-being. So it's not as if he's aware, but kind of apathetic about it. Far from it. Now, I almost never want to use this verse because people use it so much, so cliche-like. Although, frankly, it's a good verse. Some people think we shouldn't use it because it was not addressed to us. It was addressed to the Babylonian exiles. And so, since we're not them, we can't use this because we're not them. But I don't think this applied to them any more than it applies to us. You tell me if you think it did. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace to give you a future and a hope. Now, we know that that's on everybody's wall and their kitchen and stuff like that. And then some people laugh at that. You don't even know who that's to originally. Well, I do. I know who that's to originally. And they were just like me. And they were people that God was committed to my good. Certainly not committed to their good more than to mine. He's the same God, and his people are always the same people. Although they may have different racial compositions, they are one group of, are his people, faithful, ones who are faithful to him. We need to realize that he's not only committed to our well-being, he's committed to fulfilling his promises. We read that in a number of places. I guess it must be in Romans 4, which is not in your notes, that Abram was not weak in faith, this is verse 19. He did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving God the glory, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. That was Abraham's faith. He was convinced that God was able to perform what he had promised, and therefore he trusted God to do it. And when you're trusting God to do it, you don't see a need to do it yourself. Somebody said, actually it was Hannah Whitehall Smith in her book, Christian Secret of Happy Life, she described a person who was carrying a heavy load down a road, and a man came up in a cart, a horse-drawn cart, and said, why don't you ride with me? And so the person with the load got up on the seat and was still holding his load there in the seat. And the man who was driving said, well, why don't you just put your load off your back and put it in the back there? He said, oh, it's enough. It's too much task that you carry that too. It's enough that you invited me to ride in your car. I can't make you carry that too. She was giving that as an example of how we've come in our whole life to God, but we don't think we should, you know, trouble him with our troubles too. Well, that's what it means to have our life committed. When I was going through my greatest troubles, which I won't review for you right now, but they were some years ago, I remember thinking the only relief for my burden was saying, God, I've been bought with a price. You own me. I'm not my own. My problems aren't mine, they're yours. You own a servant, and your servant's problems are your problems, so I'm not going to care. They're not my problem. And that's the way to look at it. Because God is committed to my welfare and also to keeping his promises. Paul was on that ship on his way to Rome in Acts chapter 27, and the storm was threatening to sink the ship, and he eventually did sink the ship. But before it did, Paul had an appearance of an angel to him, who, or God, it was either an angel or Christ, who told him, don't worry, Paul, you're all going to get safely to shore. You're going to lose the ship, but all of you get safely to shore. So he encouraged the crew and everyone who was afraid to die there, and he said to them in Acts 27:25, therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he was told me. It was just as he promised me. I believe God, he said. Now, there's times when you'd be worried, but you can answer with those very words. I believe God. And I'm not some kind of Pentecostal who says you'll have what you say, but I think sometimes saying things out loud helps. If you're alone. Of course, Paul was alone. You can testify to people too. But honestly, when there's times that I've been alone, and there's been some kind of concern, some kind of weight, some kind of worry, I just say out loud, I believe God. I believe God's promise. And, if you believe in God's promise, you're not worrying. You can't do both at the same time. You have to stop doing one to do the other. Another thing we know, of course, is that God is in control of the circumstances, and he won't allow anything to happen to us that he cannot redeem. That is, he will not let anything happen to us that he cannot turn for our good. And everyone knows Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his promise. So if you remember that, you're not going to be worried in the long run. In the short run, there may be things that will happen that are bad. We're not arguing that there won't be bad things happen. They do happen. They happen to everybody. Everybody has. They happen to Jesus. They happen to the apostles. They happen to Job, a perfect man by God's own statement about him. They happen to David, the man after God's own heart. Bad things happen to good people, but the bad thing that happens is not the last chapter. God turns these things for good. Joseph was an obedient son, a faithful believer. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was in there for like 17 years or something like that, for 13 years. And then God brought him out. And it was good for him. In the end, God works all things together for good. There's sometimes a rough patch you go through between now and the outcome. But nonetheless, we know that God can handle everything and he'll redeem every situation. And we'll be glad he did when it's done. And of course, there's this other thing we need to remember. What have we been saying? We've been saying we need to be aware that God knows our situation. We need to be aware that God is committed to our well-being and to keeping his promises. We need to know also that God is in control of the circumstances and he'll redeem every situation that has anything to do with us. And that we need to be resigned to what God brings our way, including suffering. In other words, if it's the will of God, we'll accept it. If I'm worried that something's going to happen, and I sometimes think about things that could happen, and they're not all pleasant things. Some are very horrible things. I just figure, well, who am I to be free from trials? I'm living in the lap of luxury compared to most people in the world. The way we live as Christians, We've suffered hardly anything at all compared to what most Christians suffered. Why should I complain if I have to go through suffering too? If it's the will of God, just accept it. That's the whole point of being committed to Christ, is that you accept whatever God has for you. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, Peter said, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator." In other words, you regard God to be a faithful creator? I do. Well, then I can commit myself to him when I'm suffering. When you suffer according to the will of God, commit your soul to him. That's what Jesus did, remember? He was suffering on the cross, and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I guess this is your problem now, God, because this is according to your will. I've been doing your will. This came upon me while I was on the path you were directing me to walk on. This was apparently something you intended for me to encounter on this path, so I will encounter it. Like Job said to his wife, "Shall we receive only the good things from the Lord and not the evil things also?" And so I'll just be resigned. I'll accept it. Now, that doesn't mean I won't do anything, but we're talking about things you can't do anything about. There are many things you can do things about. Are you poor? You can go and get a job. If you can't get a job, you can grow a garden. there's things you can do, but there's times when there's nothing you can do. And you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. Maybe you'll be in prison. You can't get out. Nothing you can do. You just endure it, like Paul did, like Joseph did, like many Christians have in modern times and do now as we speak. So we need to be aware of God's knowing it, of his commitment to us and to his promises, to his ability to redeem every situation, and to our need to resign ourselves or accept for ourselves the will of God, even when it's a harsh reality we would rather not have. Okay, now Jesus made a strong case against worrying. And it's in the Sermon on the Mount. And sometimes just this passage alone makes a sufficient text to discuss the whole subject. But here he's mainly giving these reasons for not worrying. And the passage begins in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 25. And Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things, the pagans seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And if we have enough trouble for today, we don't need to borrow any from tomorrow. Now, this is a whole polemic against worrying. Jesus makes several excellent arguments, logical arguments against worrying. The first of them is found in verse 25, where he said, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" What's that mean? Well, he's talking about worrying about food and clothing. And before I say anything else, I think we should meditate for a moment on how little they seem to have had to worry about and how much we do. They were poor. They were peasants. Most of the people in the world at that time, and in Israel too, were dirt poor peasants. The only thing they had to worry about was, will they eat? Well, their clothes wear out and they won't have anything else fun. They'll have to run around naked because they can't afford anything to put on. Now, when's the last time any of you really worried about any of those things? Yeah, we have to worry about, paying our car insurance or you know, whether some home title thief is going to steal our property or something. I mean, we got a lot of things we can worry about, but that's because we have a lot of things. You know, in Ecclesiastes, I think it is, Solomon says, I've seen a great evil in this world, he said. Riches held to the detriment of the owner. They take his sleep away, having so much. Why? Well, he's got a lot to worry about, because he has a lot. You don't have much to worry about. You got a lot of stuff, it may take your sleep away, because you've got so many things that can go wrong with the stuff you have. Now, it's a blessing to have stuff. I'm not complaining. But on the other hand, really, we could be reduced to much, much less and still have no grounds for worrying. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, having food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, if you can say that and mean it, you can lose a lot and not be worried about it. Because having food and clothing, we're to be content with that. Now, we got a lot more than that. He's not saying we shouldn't have anything more than food and clothing. He just says if we're reduced to that, that should be enough. You know, the word content in the Greek means enough. Because you know that? Sufficient is the same as the word content in the Bible. Now, so he says, don't worry about food or clothing. Is not life more than the body is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What's that mean? It means God has already given you life and a body. If you didn't have life and a body, you wouldn't be worrying about anything anyway. The fact that you're worrying means that you're alive. You have a body. Now, he's giving you that. You think he's not going to give you food for that life to sustain it? He's not going to put the necessary clothing on your body. Why would he give you the big thing and withhold the little thing? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If I said, I know you're broke, I'm going to give you one of my cars. And you said, yeah, but I can't even buy gas. Do you think I'm going to give you a car and not give you gas for it? Of course. If I'll give you the car, I'll give you gas too. If God gives you a body, he's going to give you clothes for it. Now, he may take away your body and your life. It'll happen to all of us someday. In which case, probably no more food or clothing will be required, and then he won't provide it. As long as we're alive, he's giving us what is of infinite value, which cannot be purchased, and we can be sure that it's silly for us to think he wouldn't provide that which is less than the life, the food to sustain it, or the clothes to cover the body. So he argues, in this sense, from the greater to the lesser. God has given you the greater. How can you imagine he wouldn't give you the lesser? Then he turns around and argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, the birds of the air, you're worth a lot more than they are, and yet God feeds them. They don't have to worry about their food. The flowers, you're worth infinitely more than they are. They spring up beautifully for a day, and then they're thrown in the oven tomorrow because they're dead. Now, yet God clothes them better than he clothes Solomon. The point here is that God takes care of them. How can you, of little faith, think he won't take care of you? Does he care more about the flowers and the birds than he cares about his own children? I think not, and that's the very point that Jesus is making. Then in verse 27, he makes the point, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, in other words, you can't change anything by worrying. If you don't like being a cubit too short, you're not going to get any taller by worrying about it. Now, some people think that a cubit to the stature is a figure of speech, because David said things like, my whole life is but a span, which is a distance from the thumb to finger. It's talking about a physical distance as a metaphor for time. And some commentators think, in fact, some modern paraphristic translations say, no one else, you can't add a month to your life or something like that. Well, maybe that's what he's saying. Maybe he's saying you can't make your life longer, just like you can't make your body longer. By worrying, you can't. Now, you might be able to by taking responsible action. You might be able to by avoiding certain dangers that are avoidable, but that's not worrying. If you're just worrying, it's not going to make it better. You're just using up emotional energy and not changing anything. In fact, you are changing something for the worse. When you think about it, if you're worried about something, let's just say something happening in the next year, something that you're worried about, or the next day, there's two possibilities. That thing you're worried about is going to happen, or that thing you're worried about is not going to happen. There's really not a third option. It's going to happen or it's not going to happen. Now, if it's not going to happen, but you worry about it until you find out that it's not going to happen, you've wasted an awful lot of energy worrying. You've paid the price for suffering, but the suffering never came. You've exhausted yourself and wasted your emotional energy worrying about something that wasn't going to happen anyway. Now, I bet most of the things you've ever worried about fall into that category. They just didn't happen, but they could. They could happen. And if you spent time worrying about it, you wasted your energy and your time and could have been doing something better. The other possibility is that it is going to happen. Now, if it is going to happen, you're worrying about it. It's not going to stop it. Now, if something's going to happen, you know, unless you take action, then you can take action and stop it, but that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that. We're talking about worrying. If it's going to happen, it's beyond your control. Worrying about it is not going to stop it from happening. Either it's not going to or it is. If it doesn't, you're worried for nothing. If it is going to happen, you suffered it twice. You suffered it when it happened, and you suffered the whole time you're worrying about it happening. That's why Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. But listen, if there's any trouble tomorrow, don't borrow it today by worrying about it. You've got trouble today enough. Enough trouble today. You don't need extra to be borrowed from the future. Besides, it's not yours. The future is God's, not yours. If you're taking his worries from him there, you're actually kind of stealing from him stuff that isn't in your name, doesn't have your name on it. That's the future. Now, he also says that worrying focuses on the wrong priorities. Because first of all, we don't have to worry about our eternal life, and that's the highest priority. Remember, Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill your body and can't do any more. Fear those who, after they kill the body, can also destroy your soul and Gehenna, he said. Now, whether that's talking about hell or something else, because there's a possibility he's talking about 70 AD and Gehenna, and the Jews who he was talking to, if they rejected him, would end up corpses in Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. But I'm not going to argue that that's what he means. It's one possible meaning. The other, the more popular meaning, is he's talking about hell. In any case, your fate is not something to worry about. It's something to do something about. And you can. You can do something about it. You can be faithful to death. You can make the choices every day that puts you or keep you in God's good graces, that keep him happy with what you're doing. Now, he's going to love you even if you do things he doesn't like, but he's going to have to discipline you. If you do stuff he doesn't like, he doesn't stop loving you, but because he's a loving father, he'll have to deal with that somehow. And the discipline is not easy. No chastening seems pleasant at the time, but grievous, the Bible says. But it's good to go through it if you're disobedient. But better yet, don't be disobedient. If you live obediently and bad stuff still happens, it's an entirely different experience. Going through disaster knowing that your conscience is clean. I didn't do anything to bring this on myself. This must be God's dealing with me for his own purposes. I'll take it. But if disaster comes and you realize that it came on you because you made stupid choices, sinful choices, oh, then you've got not only the suffering of the disaster, but the conscience, which can be even worse. So we can do something about our eternal life and even our walk with God. We can't always do something about whether we live in a land of peace. We can't always do something about whether we have prosperity. We can't always do anything about whether we'll be healthy or not. Those are things people worry about too. But those are not the things to worry about. Those things may kill the body. We're not supposed to worry about those things. We're supposed to fear him who can kill the body and the soul. And we have control over that situation because our relationship with God is ours to maintain. And we can. We can trust in God. Though he slay me, I'll trust him, Job said. There's nothing can happen to you to make you not trust God. You can just make a choice not to trust God, in which case you made a very stupid choice. But no one can make you not trust God. That's your responsibility, and you can do it So since we only worry about things beyond our control, those are God's things to worry about. If they're in our control, we should act on them and change them. But what's not in our control, we have to just resign ourselves to that God's in control. And there are things he has not put in my control. And one other thing Jesus said, he said that worrying after, of course, assuming after whatever prayer and action is necessary, is unnecessary. In verse 32b, he says, your Father knows you need these things. And then verse 33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, you don't have to worry about them. They'll be added to you. They come in the process of doing God's will, seeking his kingdom, seeking to be righteous before him. Those things will be added to you. It's unnecessary to worry about them, because you can always set your focus on seeking God and his kingdom and his righteousness. And when you do, those are going to come as dividends. Those just come to you, to your account, when you're doing the right thing. It's unnecessary to worry about them, because God will take care of those things, as Jesus said. So this is his argument against worry. There's also the last verse in this chapter, verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He's saying that worry is squandering your energy and your opportunity, because you have opportunity to do something now. Don't sit around wondering what's going to happen tomorrow. You have today's troubles to deal with. Each day has its own troubles. Today is the opportunity for you to deal with the troubles that are on your plate right now. It's nonsensical to think that you can handle tomorrow's worries. Now, tomorrow's responsibilities may become today's responsibilities. That is, you may be responsible to do something today because it's going to come due tomorrow, and you know it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about struggling to deal with the possibility that things may happen that we don't know about, if they will or not. And taking up our emotional energy worrying about them now. That's what he's saying not to do. Each day has the troubles that God wants you to have, that he wants you to face in that day. Okay, so instead of worrying, there's three things I want to give you, and then we'll be done here. That was quick. I feel like I just got started here. Don't worry about it. So, there's three things we do instead of worry. When there's a challenge, when there's something that could go bad in the future, instead of worrying about it, first thing is take action. Okay? Do what has to be done. If there's nothing that can be done, then that's a different situation. But most things that could come upon us can be avoided by us taking certain precautions. As it says in the Proverbs, the wise man sees the evil coming and hides himself. It says also in Proverbs, I think it's 28:28, if I'm not mistaken, could be another reference. It says, like, when the evil come to power, the righteous hide. Men hide themselves. Okay, so, you know, we don't live in a country where we're in that kind of danger at this moment, but as far as we know. And we're not hiding. But there are Christians who live in countries where they have to hide because the evil are in power. But hiding is doing something about it. It's not just walking down the street worried about whether I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to hide. I'm going to have underground meetings for a while or whatever. Noah, of course, built his ark, as we mentioned earlier. He knew a flood was coming. He knew his family was in danger. But God said, just build a boat. Build an ark. And so he did. He took action. And guess what? When the floods came, he had nothing to worry about. Same thing with Nehemiah. He was worried about the safety of Jerusalem after the exile, and he went and built a wall around Jerusalem to protect it. Why? Was he worried? Well, he was concerned, but instead of worrying about it, he did something about it. And he went and fixed it, went and got it, built up the fortifications. So action is the first thing we do instead of worrying about stuff. The second thing, of course, is prayer. Now, someone might want to put those in opposite order. I don't care. I mean, you could be praying at all times and being active at all times. But second for us to consider is prayer. Both Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat are great examples of this. Both of them were besieged by armies that were overwhelming. Hezekiah was besieged by the Assyrians, and that's when the angel killed 185,000 Assyrians outside the gate. So you know that there were a lot of Assyrians out there, certainly more than Hezekiah and his people could fight off. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'm not going to say he didn't worry. He probably did worry, but it drove him to pray. And once you pray, you're not supposed to worry. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, make your needs known to God, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In 2 Kings chapter 19, we see in verses 14 and following, it says, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers." Now, this letter actually came from Sennacherib, who was besieging Jerusalem. And the letter was saying, "I'm going to wipe you out. Just surrender." And Hezekiah was being told by Isaiah not to surrender, so he was going to obey God. But basically, Sennacherib was making all kinds of nasty, graphic threats about what he's going to do to them. And he got the letter, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, the temple, and spread the letter before the Lord. So here, God, you read this. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but they were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know and you that you are the Lord God, you alone." Now, that prayer is what caused an angel to go and kill 185,000 Assyrians outside the camp. That was a good prayer. Now, that's what you do when you're overwhelmed. That's what you do when you've got troubles that are overwhelming and you can't do anything about them. Well, you can do something. You can pray about it. Until you've done that, you've done nothing. You can do more after you pray. But until you've prayed, you really haven't done the most accessible thing that you can do. The other case I want to give you is in 2 Chronicles 20. This is Jehoshaphat. And he was surrounded by huge, huge armies. Overwhelming. And it says in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 21, it says, "It happened after this, that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to the battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. They are in the Hazazon, Tamar, which is in Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and to proclaim a fast throughout Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord and from the cities of Judah. And they came to seek the Lord." And here's this great prayer. "Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?'" So we should memorize these prayers. These are great prayers. "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built your sanctuary in it for your name's sake, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, such as the sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So that's a great prayer. That you're worried, you're overwhelmed. Well, God, we have no power. We have no power over the situation. This is a great multitude. But our eyes are on you. And as we're not going to look at the multitude, we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal, Paul says. So, praying. Instead of worrying, act. Pray. And then, of course, resign yourself or be content. That is to say, once you pray, you've left it in God's hands. That doesn't mean the problem is going to go away. The Bible doesn't promise that every prayer you pray will be answered the way you want it to be answered. But once you've prayed, you put it in God's hands. And once it's in his hands and you're his servant, you receive whatever it is that he sends your way. We read earlier 1 Peter 4:19. I think that's a great verse for this. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now, those three things just happened to coincide with something that Keith Green had in a song. Many of you may remember Keith Green. He died back in the 80s, but he was an enthusiastic Christian songwriter. I knew him. He was a really zealous young man. We all wept when he died. But one of his early songs on his first album was He'll Take Care of the Rest. Remember that song? And the refrain was, you just keep doing your best and pray that it's blessed, and he'll take care of the rest. Which is not just a cute little ditty, that's a very profound theological point. You do what you can, then you pray that God will do what he can, and you just let him take care of the rest. And that rest is in your own soul. Let him take care of putting rest in your soul, the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds. Let him take care of that rest. But you have to first do your best and pray that it's blessed. You take action. If there's a situation that you're worried about, see if there's something you can do about it, and then do it. Pray about it. Sometimes there's nothing you can do about it. And you say, well, God, we have no strength against this great multitude, but our eyes are on you. And then you just say, well, whatever. Whatever. It's given to God. I've done what I can. Now let's see what God can do. And if it hurts, I'll accept it. Resignation. When I know I've done what I'm supposed to do, and I've prayed and asked God to do what he can do about it, there's no room for worrying. There's just room for accepting the will of God as it happens. And so that's all I wanted to share today about the sin of worry. It is a sin because it's the opposite of faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So we can't just say, well, I'm a victim. I've always been a worrier. I'm a victim of anxiety. No, you might be a perpetrator of anxiety. It might be your fault. I do think that we need to give ourselves a little more credit than we often do for being responsible for our spiritual state. We're not just victimized. We're responsible. We have to trust God. You have to say, I will believe God, as Paul said. I believe God that it will be even as he has spoken to me. That's the way you overcome worry in disaster. Paul said that when the ship was going down, he was on it.